and have to do with church. But I promise you it does. We'll have to do some background to get there. But I just want to talk about what I feel like church should be, what we as a church family should be about, I feel. I just kind of want to share that vision with you this morning. I'll have to do some background to get there. But we will get there, and I think you'll appreciate the punchline. But as we dive into the Word of God this morning, if you don't mind, if we could pause to pray one more time, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truly beautiful Sabbath morning. We thank you for the wonderful music we've been blessed with already, and the rest of this worship service that has been so great, Lord. We know your presence is with us, and right now, I just pray that you'll be with me in a really special way, Lord. I pray that you'll speak through me, and give us all a message this morning that draws us closer to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Pastor Ryan, a while back, did a pretty lengthy series on the book of Revelation, I believe. That's correct, right? Okay, so hopefully you remember a little bit about that. If you don't, or you weren't here for that, that's okay. But we are going to look a little bit at Revelation, because my kind of understanding of what the church should be has a lot to do with my eschatology, or my belief of what's going to happen at the end of time, right? I want our church to be prepared for what's going to happen. And so I think for a lot of things, Revelation really speaks to me about what church should be about. But just for a little bit of background information, just so we kind of get in the mode of understanding Revelation, let's open up to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll review just a few quick principles that we need to keep in mind as we read through Revelation. So Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, I am using the New King James. I don't usually, but my other Bibles are packed up. So I'm using the Andrew Study Bible right now, New King James Version. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Okay, so right there at the beginning, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this whole book is, the revealing or the unveiling of Christ Jesus as Lord and conquering Savior. That's what the book is about. We did an interesting exercise when I was at seminary, when I had a class on the book of Revelation. I had never done this before. And our professor challenged us to do it, and I think he actually assigned us to do it, to read, sit down, and read through the entire book of Revelation in one sitting, to not stop. I think it took 45 minutes, an hour maybe, and you just read through it, word by word, the whole thing. And I hadn't done that before, and it was an interesting exercise, but what came through crystal clear as I read through in one sitting the entire book of Revelation is that it is indeed about Jesus Christ and his victory. It is absolutely about that through and through. Everything about that is in Revelation. So that's an important thing to remember when we're kind of confused, when we're struggling with understanding things in Revelation. Always try to remember, what does this have to do with Jesus and his ultimate victory? Because that's what the book is about. Second principle we need to see here in this first verse of Revelation. At the end of the verse, this is what my translation says. It says, "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Different translations deal with this language differently. So depending on what thing you have, it'll say it a little bit differently. But "signified it" is a pretty good translation of what is being said here. But what's being said here are things were shown to John. Signs, symbols, visions that represent actual events that will take place. So what he saw was just a depiction, a representation, a symbol of something, but it does represent reality that will take place. It's not just allegory or anything like that. There is a real truth behind the symbols that John is seeing. So that's the second principle we need to keep in mind as we read through here. Now let's jump ahead, because the background for Revelation 17 and what I want to talk about today in Revelation 17, the background we find in Revelation chapter 12, which is another kind of stark passage, not quite as dark as the one in Revelation 17, but please turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. We'll kind of work through some of this background, and it's a little bit tedious, I understand. We're going to work through almost the entire chapter, I think, here. in Revelation chapter 12. But the background is really, really important to me. Because this chapter really is about God's church. We'll see that. It's the story of God's church in the great controversy, as we as Seventh-day Adventists have framed it. So Revelation chapter 12, and I'll start reading in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Let's talk about the things that John is seeing and what they represent. They represent actuality. So, who's the woman? The church, God's people. The woman, God's people. And it says that she's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Throughout the Bible, the Word of God is shown as being a light, right? And so we say the moon that she's standing on is the Old Testament. She's founded on the Old Testament, clothed in the light of the gospel, the New Testament. And on her head, a garland of 12 stars, representing both the 12 tribes of Israel as well as the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples that Jesus selected to be the church, the establishment of his church in the New Testament. So this is God's people, unmistakably God's people being represented here. Verse 2, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. This is where it gets to be a little bit, you know, scary. I don't know about you, but a red dragon with 7 heads, it's pretty frightening if you really think about it. But it represents something. The dragon, and I think we'll see this more clearly later on in the chapter, but the dragon in Revelation, who does that represent? Satan. So this is the evil forces in the world are appearing here. And the 7 heads we associate with the 7 powers that were ruling over and oppressing even God's people. Going all the way back to the time of Egypt, we say it's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then Papal Rome. Or who we identify as those 7 heads. Just the forces that occupied Israel, that took them captive and were enslaving them even at times, but that were in control of God's people. They were working as agents of the devil, Revelation says, throughout those times. 10 horns and 7 diadems, connecting back to the ten from Daniel. We see this being the 10 tribes that broke off from Rome. They broke off into 10 tribes after that. And the 7 diadems, representing 7 being a godly, a holy number. And so this dragon is trying to claim the righteous authority of God. And he's trying to say, I have this heavenly authority, of course, which he does not. It's blasphemy. Moving on here, verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This, we talk about this being the battle in heaven, where Lucifer, this great, beautiful, glorious angel, rebels, does his own thing in heaven. He convinces a third of the angels of heaven to fall with him, to go with him, and to follow him in rebelling against God. So a third of the stars of heaven were thrown down to earth. And then the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is really interesting here because this is a very direct allusion back to the book of Genesis. I want you to see this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is a really incredible passage because that is the first time we see a prophecy of the Messiah. Already we have seen Adam and Eve fall. They have sinned in the Garden of Eden, and right off the bat, right away, God says, I've got a plan to fix this. I'm going to send a Messiah to fix this. I'm going to start reading. This is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. Verse 13 says, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, the devil, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you, or conflict between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise of a Messiah who will destroy this deceiver, Satan, and will fix the problem that began at the beginning with Adam and Eve. A promise of a Savior. And we see this represented now here in the book of Revelation chapter 12. It's a direct allusion that the devil knows that he has received this condemnation from God. The devil knows God has promised the woman or God's people to give birth to a Messiah that will destroy him. And so he is laying in wait, Revelation says. It says in verse 4 there in Revelation 12, he said, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And again, this dragon has a seven heads. So this is the oppressive powers throughout the Old Testament on up to papal Rome. In the Old Testament, frequently the prophets will say to the people of God, this bad thing, this oppression is happening to you because you turned away from God. And that was true. But we also see behind the scenes, the devil was doing this because he wanted to be ready. He wanted to have control over God's people as much as possible. So when that Messiah showed up, he could pounce. He could destroy that Messiah as soon as he appeared on the scene. Because he knew this promised Messiah was going to be his destruction. So the devil was laying in wait, ready to devour this Messiah. But verse 5 says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. The church, the Jewish nation, through Mary, gave birth to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. It's an allusion to some imagery that shows up in the book of Psalms where the Messiah would have a rod of iron. And it says her child was caught up to God and to his throne, talking about God's ascension after his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement in heaven. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where there was a place prepared for by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Fleeing into the wilderness is imagery that we associate back to when the Israelites were wandering in the desert, wandering in the wilderness. The same idea that God is using this wilderness or even a sojourn, you would say, to protect his people. At this time we're talking about here, God's people were scattered all over. There wasn't just one congregation, one big group of them that people could easily find. They were scattered all over. And God was using this as a means to protect his people. They were scattered all over in the wilderness. That they should feed her there, God's church, 1,260 days. Using our understanding of prophecy, this represents 1,260 years, which we associate as starting in 538 A.D. and going until 1798 A.D. In 1798 A.D., the Pope was removed from power by French forces. He was captured and removed from power, and so we consider that the end of when the papacy exercised this absolute rule, this absolute control. It ended in 1798. And that's the 1,260 days that we're talking about here. And this next section goes back up to heaven. Let's read through here. Verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Now again, this is not chronological, right? This had already taken place, but it's just kind of going back and describing what had already happened in heaven. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. Remember the serpent from Genesis chapter 3. That serpent is associated here. This is very clear, unmistakable. The dragon is Satan, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. This is framing the conflict, the spiritual battles that we face each and every day in a cosmic sense. The devil is after God's people because he knows his time is short. This cosmic conflict that we're caught in the middle of. It's unmistakable. We see in verse 13, the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, and so he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. We're talking about eagle in the children's story. Two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. It's kind of a confusing phrase, a time, times, and half a time. Basically means 3.5 years, which you added up, 1,260 days. Another reference to 1,260 years. And so they were she was nourished in the wilderness for a time, time, and half the time from the presence of the serpent, from the devil. And so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And this water being spewed, this has kind of a dual representation. One, it's this fierce force of oppression and persecution on God's people. But also another illusion that's in the Bible of water spewing forth like that is deceit. Another trick that the devil uses is to try and deceive God's people into following him instead of following God, just like he did in heaven. So we've got this water spewing out of him. He's trying through oppression, through persecution, but also trying to deceive God's people, trying to trip them up. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The dragon, the devil, is enraged with the people of God. And he seeks to make war with us. And identifies those who are the rest or the remnant of the woman's offspring as keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is very important for us as Adventists. All right, because we look at the commandments of God and we say, well, we keep all 10 of the 10 commandments that God gave. So we identify as meeting that requirement. Also, the testimony of Jesus Christ is identified later in Revelation as being the spirit of prophecy. And we say we have the gift of the spirit of prophecy through the ministry of Ellen White. So this is a very Adventist-y verse right here. But even stepping back and looking at it more generally, not that that's not true, that very Adventist-y understanding of this verse, but more generally, the people of God, let's think about this, the people of God have testimony about Jesus Christ. They have a personal testimony about Jesus Christ. They have stories and stories and stories that they can tell of what God has done for them and in their lives. Miracles. Testimony that they can share. And they keep the commandments of God. And even, you know, more general than just talking about the Ten Commandments, they obey God. When God says, do this, they do it because they trust him. They trust him. Throughout the Bible, we can read that you're not going to have a testimony about God and you're not going to obey him if you don't have a relationship with him. The remnant, those who hold strong even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of this terrible war the devil is waging, those who hold on to the end, unmistakably, without question, have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think most of you, maybe even all of you know that I spent some time in the military before I became a pastor. And so when I see this language of war used here in the Bible, it affects me very deeply. I fought in a war in Afghanistan. And so I have certain perspectives that I can't help when I see that word war. That means something to me. And it means something terrible and something scary and something bad. But it also means something that I've been trained for, if I can say that. And so in a certain way, even though it's a terrible, terrible thing, I'm not truly scared about the prospect of war. What I do know, is that it takes something to be victorious in war. It takes something. And that's kind of where I'm going with this today, is what it's going to take for us as the people of God to be successful, to be victorious in this war that Satan is waging. And I warn you, my experience in the military is really going to heavily influence my thoughts on this. But we've got this background. Now, we see this entire chapter is about God's people and about the cosmic conflict that we are caught up in. And so now, we're ready to get to the punchline of Revelation chapter 17, this really dark passage. So let's read through this. Not as much symbolism to get through here. We just have to read about this dark vision that John has. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the king of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Again, we see here the dragon that we saw earlier with the seven heads, the ten horns, the same dragon. But this time, there's a woman with the dragon. And the thing that really blows my mind about this passage, and I don't know about you, but it might just be me. But John, that last sentence there, he says in verse 6, "I marveled at the woman with astonishment." He's like saying, my jaw dropped to the floor. Whoa, what's going on? And that's kind of interesting to me. When you think about everything John has seen to this point, that's the first time he uses that phrase or says anything like it, that he was astonished at what he saw. If you read through the previous 16 chapters, John saw some very astonishing things. He's seen other beasts. He's seen this dragon with seven heads already, and yet it's the woman. The woman, he says, whoa, that's astonishing. It's a little bit confusing to me. So I don't know about you, but especially when I think, I can't get over this dragon with seven heads, okay? I love dogs. Dogs are really cute. They're awesome. If I saw a dog that had two heads, it would freak me out a little bit. I mean, I'm sorry. That's just not right. And now this vision of a scary, giant, red dragon with seven heads, that would get my attention. That would distract me. That would terrify me. But no, John's fine with that. It's the woman that he's astonished by. This woman. And so it just makes me wonder, why the woman? Why the woman? I don't know if anybody remembers back to Pastor Ryan preaching on this passage. Anybody remember what Pastor Ryan said about why this woman astonished John, caused his jaw to drop to the floor? Anybody remember why? Yeah. What's the reason? Yeah. The crazy thing about this woman is it's the same woman from Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we see this woman that God protected, that was faithful, that gave birth to Messiah, God's people, off in the wilderness, being protected by God. That's where we left them, off in the wilderness. In this passage, chapter 17, John says, "I was taken back to the wilderness, and I see a woman, but it's not who I remember seeing. It's the same woman, but she's changed. No longer the pure woman that followed God. The same woman has now become a harlot, drunk with the blood of martyrs." What? How did that happen? That's why John's amazed. He says, how does this happen to God's people? How is God's people now in league with the dragon, in league with the devil that has persecuted them? And the crazy thing is that Revelation doesn't really explain how all the events specifically, how that's going to take place. But basically, through persecution, through deception, the devil is going to be very successful in corrupting God's people and getting them to align with him instead of with God. And the punchline of this for me, because the thing that just boggles my mind about this, but this is what this means to me, is that being a part of God's people, being a member of the church, the Seventh-day Adventist church even, can't save me. And it can't save you. I wish it could. I wish it could. That every single person who we baptized, who was a member on our books, that meant they were saved, they were good. But it doesn't work like that. Because the devil is making war on us each and every day, and some of us fall as casualties. Most of us probably know some people who have fallen already. The devil is excellent at waging war on God's people. He has thousands of years of experience. But if the church can't save us, what's the point of church? What's the point of church if it can't save us being a member? I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. And I think the first thing I want to mention is back in Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 2. Back in the creation story, we see a principle come forth that starts to shed light on why church is so important, even though being a member of a church can't save us. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. So God has created the heavens and the earth, said it was good, created land, created plants, created animals, said it was good. And then here in verse 18, the Lord God, after making man, looked at Adam and said, "It is not good that man should be alone." It's not good for man to be alone. We think a lot about this in the context of marriage, because Adam and Eve were the first husband and wife. But it's just a general principle, right? And it's really being pointed out here in a very powerful way. God said, "It's good, this is good, this is good. Oh, this is not good." It's not like God made a mistake. Not like God said, "Oops, I got to fix this." No, it's phrased this way to make sure that we pay attention to what's happening here. Our Creator God is saying, "I created you for fellowship. I created you to have relationships with other human beings. It is not good for anyone to be alone." And it's interesting, because the army gets this. The army understands this a lot better than the church does a lot of times. As crazy as that sounds. I went to basic training at Fort Benning, Georgia. I went there in June and went through basic training in June, July, and August in Georgia. If you've ever been to Georgia in the summer, it is not like the nice dry heat we have here. No, it was 95 degrees Fahrenheit, 90% humidity. They have a phenomenon there that I'd never seen before. Buildings actually sweat in that amount of humidity. I don't know what causes that. There's probably some really logical reason for that, but it's just a ridiculous thing. Oppressively hot there. And on my first day of basic training, maybe you've seen this depicted on TV or in the movies, right? But it's true. You have all your gear, you get off the bus, and there's drill sergeants in your face yelling at you, screaming at you, cussing at you, just trying to mess with you in any way they can, and you're trying to get off the bus and find out where you're supposed to go. And they're not helping you. They're just yelling at you the whole time. And so everybody's just scrambling, falling all over each other, dropping their stuff, trying to find where they're going. And the drill sergeants, what they're doing is they're looking for the weak ones. Among everybody else, they are looking for the weak ones so they can all pounce on whoever the weak guy is. Pity that weak guy. They're looking for one who's all by himself. There's no one else. And they're looking to pounce. And as soon as that ordeal is done, finally we got ourselves organized. The very next thing that the drill sergeants did was I went, you, battle buddies, you, battle buddies, you, battle buddies. I was partnered with a guy named Barganetti. He was my battle buddy. Never met him before in my life. And here was the orders the drill sergeant gave. You and your battle buddy go everywhere together from this day forth. He goes to chow, you go to chow. He takes a shower, you take a shower. He goes to the bathroom, you go to the bathroom. You go everywhere together. If you tried to speak with a drill sergeant without your battle buddy, you were going to have a bad day. From day one of basic training, the United States Army instilled on me that I am nothing on my own. Incidentally, the recruitment phrase for the Army at the time was an army of one. It was just a recruitment phrase. It meant nothing. The Army didn't believe that for a second. It knew that there was no such thing as an army of one. You were nothing as an individual. The Army taught me that from day one. Only together can you be anything. You could not go anywhere on your own. And it was a principle that served me well throughout my time in the military. Always having somebody who had my back, especially in Afghanistan. Always having somebody in the theater of war that you can depend on, that you can count on, that will be there no matter what. That's an incredibly powerful thing. There's another verse, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It says a similar thing, but it even builds on it a little bit more. It says Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 9. And I love this in this Andrew Study Bible, the title of this section. It says, The Value of a Friend. The Value of a Friend. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 9. And it says, Two are better than one, because they have a good reward from their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If church can't save us, then why even have church at all? Because we're stronger together. Amen. We're stronger together. And I'm sorry, you have a soldier for a pastor now. I'm sorry about that. But I know, I have experienced the threat of war that we are under from the devil. And I know that I would not be here. I would not be here today if I had tried to do it on my own. When I came back to the church after 10 years away, struggling with alcoholism, struggling with post-traumatic stress, if I tried to do it alone, I'd be dead right now. I would be dead right now. But I came into the church and I found people that I connected with. Fellow veteran here, a former recovering alcoholic here, a drug addict here. People that I could connect with, that I could pray with, that I could study with, that I knew when I was having a bad time, they would have my back. Amen. Church should be a place for that. Amen. Church should be a place where we can come and say, I am struggling right now. Amen. This temptation is more than I can bear. This sickness I'm going through, this loss in my life, this problem, it seems insurmountable. And church should be a place where we can come together and share with one another and strengthen one another and bear those burdens and fight this war together. It's incredible what a well-functioning team can accomplish. It is absolutely incredible. This is another thing that I learned in basic training. I think it was probably about 3/4 of the way through basic training, they had us go through an obstacle course. They divided us into teams of 5, and one of the challenges was to get over a series of walls that got progressively higher. First one was just 5 feet, no problem. Everybody can jump over on their own. Next one was 10 feet. Most of us could get over on our own, just jump up, grab, climb over. The next one was 15 feet. None of us could get over on our own. We needed to use teamwork, strategy, figure out how we're going to do this together, but we got over it. The next one, 20-foot high wall. How are we going to get over that thing? We figured it out. And the next one, a 25-foot wall. Five guys. How do you get five guys over a 25-foot wall with no equipment, just what you're wearing? But a well-functioning team can figure it out. Turns out we had to make like a pulley system out of our belts to do it. It was tough, not easy. But as a team, a well-functioning team, we were able to do it. And here's the thing. We have been given a very important mission from God himself to expand his kingdom here on this earth. And something that I learned very well in the army is no group of people, if they're not functioning as family, if they don't have trust, if they don't have communication, if they're not working together, there's no mission too small that they will fail at. You know what I'm saying? You could give a group of five guys who don't get along with each other just, oh, change that light bulb, and they wouldn't be able to do it. They'd be fighting all over the place. It's crazy what bickering and miscommunication and distrust can do. That stuff will make you absolutely fail at whatever mission you're given. But when you're working with trust, when you know that each and every one of us has each other's backs, the things we can accomplish together is absolutely stunning. Absolutely stunning. The things that I've done during my time in the army, that I look back, I'm like, man, I can't believe we pulled that off. We went out in Afghanistan. We went out in the middle of nowhere. We were trying to push forward into this new area, a Taliban stronghold, and I was an artilleryman. So we needed to establish a fire base for our artillery there so we could provide fire support as the infantry guys came in. But we were the first guys. It's pretty rare that they do this in warfare for the artillery guys to go first, but we went first. Just my platoon, one platoon of guys going out there in the middle of nowhere, very little support. And we built this fire base. We were sweating. We were gross. We were dirty. We had hand picks, hand axes, all these things. We were shovels just to build this fort up, to build a protective area around the edge. And I never thought we'd be able to do it. But just a group of 30 guys did it in under a week. In under a week, we were able to establish that base and establish a firing base to support our infantry guys because we worked together, because we had good leadership, good communication, and we had trust forged through previous experience, knowing that we weren't going to let each other down. And with the mission that we've been given, the sacred mission that we've been given, the only way we can accomplish it is together. Church has to be a place where we can talk openly, share openly, and that we come saying, it's not just about me. I am part of a bigger family that has a bigger mission than just me and my personal interests. When you're part of a team like that, you have to put selfishness aside. And it's tough. It's really tough. We talk a lot about how the culture of our nation is influencing our church. We talk a lot about media and stuff like this. But one thing we don't talk enough about, a really insidious part of our culture that has come into our church, is the idea of individualism, particularly when it comes to our spirituality. We have this idea in our country that my spiritual walk is my business, it's none of yours. And that's simply not biblical. That is simply not biblical. That's not the way God set up his church. Nowhere in this book will you find evidence that we were meant to just have a spiritual walk all by ourselves without interaction with anybody else. That is not the way it works. The Bible says we are stronger together. Amen. Stronger together. And it's tough having that humility. It takes time to build that trust. And the devil will attack us every which way he can. But I want this church to be a place where you know in your weakest moments you can come and find support and find strength in one another. And if nothing else, if you don't get along with anybody else in this church, I'm telling you right here, right now, today, as your pastor, I am your battle buddy. Any time of the day, day or night, and you need someone to have your back, I am there. I promise you that. That is a sacred duty I feel that I have to this church, that I will be there for you when you need me. And I hope that quickly I can earn your trust where you can feel like you can share with me, you can confide in me, so I can pray with you and struggle with you through any problem you're having. I hope I can earn that trust very quickly so we can get to that place. But my vision for this church is a place where we support one another so we can be healthy and strong in our relationship with Jesus Christ, individually and collectively, so that we can fulfill the sacred mission God has given us. One more story from the Army, and then I'll close. One time when I was in Afghanistan, I was in a convoy that hit an improvised explosive device, an IED, one of these bombs that are dug in the road. Nobody got hurt, praise the Lord, but the vehicle that hit the IED was disabled. So we had to spend the night here at this area waiting for a recovery vehicle. And as soon as we had set up a perimeter around the area, we had some combat engineers with us, and they went out with their mine detectors and surveyed the area. And this was my first experience that had ever happened. As they were going around, they started putting orange flags, like everywhere. Just everywhere they were going, there were orange flags, orange flags, orange flags. Finally, they got done, and there were just orange flags like all around us. And they're like, hey, you guys, everybody pay attention. See these orange flags? We might be in the middle of a minefield right now. There were still minefields in Afghanistan left over from when the Soviet Union had invaded. And so I said, yeah, we might be. I mean, it might be a bunch of garbage that's pinging our mine detectors, but all these places here ping, so don't walk there. If you see an orange flag, don't go there. And it was like all the way around us. So I said, okay, don't walk where the orange flags are. Good enough. The evening came, it got dark, and we were worried that we were going to get ambushed. And so we were going to shoot some illumination rounds around our perimeter. They're just like chem lights on parachutes, just to provide light around the area. But me and my buddy were the only artillery guys in this convoy. So we're the only ones qualified to call in the artillery illumination rounds. But our radio in our car was not working. So we had to, in the dead of night, and under light discipline, right, where you can't use light so the enemy can't see you, you don't want the enemy to be able to find you, so you can't use any light except red lights, we had to go from our truck to another truck way over on the other side through all these orange flags that we weren't supposed to step on. We weren't too happy about it, but I'll tell you, it's an incredible thing what you're willing to do when someone else is doing it with you. So there's two of us. We're okay, let's just do it. Let's just go. Let's get over there and get it done. And so me and my buddy, who, he's a good guy. I love the guy. But he really was kind of a space cadet. You know, just his brain wasn't always, you know, in gear for whatever reason. And so this guy, he was like really anxious to get this done with. And so without even thinking, he just started taking off. I was like, whoa! I grabbed him. I was like, hey, man. It's orange flags. What's the orange flags? He's like, oh, man, that's right, the orange flags. Like, somehow he'd actually forgotten about the possible mines that he was walking through. But I grabbed him, and I stopped him and said, okay, so what we figured out to do, I don't know how we figured this out, but it occurred to us that what we should do is walk in the vehicle tracks. Now, if the vehicle drove there, there's not going to be a mine there. So that was, I think he probably taught us that at some point. Anyway, so we followed the vehicle tracks to the vehicle, called in the illumination rounds, and everything was fine. But for the rest of the deployment, this guy would tell people, oh man, Axe, everybody called me Axe. Axe saved my life, man. I was just going to walk out in the middle of that minefield, but he grabbed me. He grabbed me. And mostly people just laughed at how stupid he was. But I'll tell you what, that's one of the functions of a healthy team. When you see someone about to step on a landmine, you grab them. You don't let them make that fatal step. And that's tough sometimes for us, to be willing to step out of our comfort zones and say that to someone else. And again, it requires a bond that can take years to form even. That's the kind of thing that we need here within the church, where we're looking out for one another. We're not letting anybody step on any landmines. We're not letting people fall away. If someone doesn't show up to church for a while, we go visit them. We find out why. And we pray for one another. We pray for one another because there is power in prayer. But Revelation tells me that we are in a war, whether we like it or not. And my experience has trained me that you don't fight a war alone. This is why we have church, because we are stronger together. And only together are we going to last to the end through all the onslaughts of the devil. So I hope you embrace that vision too. I hope that's what you feel this church is right now for you, a place to find strength and support. So that in our dark times, we're not alone. In our good times, we're celebrating together, and together we are accomplishing the mission God has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this church. I thank you so much for putting my family here. Everyone we have met has been so awesome so far, so gracious to us, Lord. And I just pray that we can fulfill this vision of being a united church that supports one another, that prays for one another, that we can be stronger together in the face of the attacks of the devil, Lord, that we will stand them together by your grace, with your mercy, and with your Holy Spirit filling us every step of the way, Lord. That is my prayer for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.